All right. Let's pray and get right into the Word. We are late today. Dear Father, we need your help that the Word would be clear, and most of all, that it would not be an enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. And so we just pray that you would apply your word to your people's hearts the way they need it today, for the sake of your own fame spreading. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you were able to read Exodus 7:14 to 10:29, as I suggested in the email this week. If you don't get our church emails, please let me know, or let my wife know, or let Marcy know, and we'll be glad to get you on that list. This morning we're just going to touch on some of the highlights from these nine central signs that God used in Egypt. And there are many small details here that we're not going to talk about. You can find some of those things noted on the chart that's on the third page of your notes. But we want to focus on the Lord's sovereignty as it is displayed in these nine plagues and several areas of application for us. So we mentioned last week, these nine seem to be organized pretty clearly into three sets of three. There is a pretty clear progression as they build in their severity. And so even a quick reading of these things shows that this is the Lord's sovereign hand. And when I use that word sovereign, remember, we are mean by that that God has the right to rule. His sovereignty is His absolute right to rule. And we see Him here exercising His right to rule, executing a very clear plan and purpose. So I'm going to quickly overview all nine of these, and as we go, just point out a few of the areas that where this points us to God's exercising His control and His right to rule. First of all, the first plague is the turning of the water to blood. Exodus chapter 7, let's read verses 14 through 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water, and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. You shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. Now we live in a nation that has a lot of natural contrast and very diverse natural resources. It's kind of hard for us to wrap our minds around life in a nation where everything revolves so completely around one river. But in Egypt, the Nile is everything. Take away the Nile and you have no people in Egypt. And so for the ancient Egyptians, the Nile was worshipped as a great god. And without the annual flooding of the Nile, there was no life in Egypt. So at any cost, you keep the god or gods of the Nile happy. And so at the time of the flooding, they would have religious ceremonies that the Pharaoh would lead to make sure they keep the god Nile happy. So God fittingly chooses to begin this display of His sovereignty. Plague one deals with the Nile. In verse 20, Aaron uses the rod to strike the Nile, showing that it's not Moses and Aaron doing this, but this is the rod of God, and a reminder that it's God's work, and the Nile turns into blood. There is some dispute over whether this is actually blood, like the blood that pumps through your body, or not, because the Hebrew word can mean either the color, like blood red, or it can mean the substance blood. Either way, the chemical makeup changes because all the fish die, and it reeks. And this extended to any surface water connected with the Nile as well. So it was in the vessels, it was in the streams, it was in the reservoirs. And this obviously strikes right at the very heart of the Egyptian culture and the Egyptian religious system, and it displays God's sovereign authority over nature. If He wants to take that water and turn it into a different substance, change its chemical nature, He certainly can. And Pharaoh's magicians, however, are able to duplicate this on some sort of minor scale. Pharaoh's excited about that, and his heart is hard. Notice, though, and I'm not going to point this out each plague, but notice that God's mercy is seen, both in this very thorough warning God gives Pharaoh, He tells him exactly what's going to happen and why, and also in the fact that when the Egyptians dug, they found water that was safe to drink. So God only did this to the surface water and preserved life in that way. The second plague is the frogs. 7 days later, with There is another warning, and then chapter 8, verse 3, the Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and on your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. So the Egyptians, they had a goddess who was represented by a frog head. And once again, this is part of the world they worshipped, and God takes their supposed deities and turns them against them. And certainly having swarms of frogs everywhere is very uncomfortable. And this text has also been uncomfortable to me because it's the culprit behind one of my most famous sermon blunders. Several of you have heard this, preaching on Genesis chapter 1. I mentioned the word swarm, which is in Genesis 1, and also occurs here in Exodus 8, 3. And I noted that, you see that the NASB says the frogs were in their kneading bowls, which I chose to paraphrase as bread pans, same thing, except I when I said bread pans didn't come out, bed pans instead came out, and I said that the frogs were in their bed pans. And as I tried to get my composure back, I realized, well, actually the frogs were in the bed pans too, so from the bread pans to the bed pans, there were frogs everywhere. And we have that recorded on audio so that you can hear that, and it's preserved for posterity's, whatever that word is, sake. Okay. Yeah, that word. Posterity's sake. So this is much more invasive, as you can see. With the first plague, they could go home and possibly get away from the ramifications of that plague. But now the second plague comes right into their homes. Nothing is off limits to God. You don't shut your door and shut God out. He is sovereign over every area of our lives, literally. And we also see here God's sovereignty over the timing. Chapter 8, verse 9 is just classic. Moses said to Pharaoh, "The honor is yours to tell me, when shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people that the frogs be destroyed from you and your houses, that they may be left only in the Nile?" Isn't that great? Pharaoh, why don't you use your great authority to make a big decision? When would you like God to sovereignly demonstrate his authority by removing the frogs? We'll let you choose. And so clearly the only one who is really sovereign over the timing here is God. Again, the magicians are able to pull off some sort of imitation. And when Pharaoh saw that, when Pharaoh saw that God had sent relief, he hardened his heart. And that leads us to the third plague, which we often call the gnats. This is a word for any kind of flying, biting insect. And this plague seems to have a very miraculous nature to it. As it says, the dust became gnats, and this may be something like mosquitoes. Probably not the little specks that we're used to thinking of when we think of gnats. This time, the magicians fail, yet Pharaoh's heart is hard. The gnats then are followed by the fourth plague, which is swarms of flies. And what's especially new here, if you look in chapter 8, we'll read verses 22 and 23, where Moses tells Pharaoh, "On that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living." It's where Israel, the area that Pharaoh had given to Israel, "so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur." What strikes me here, there's a little bit of a challenge in applying this because God does not often choose to spare his people from things that he does that expose the emptiness of the gods of this world. Christians weren't exempt from Hurricane Katrina or September 11th or whatever, so that's certainly not the application. But what strikes me here is how clearly God communicates to Pharaoh that there are two groups. He calls them your people and my people. And the suggestion, the clear indication to Pharaoh that there are only two groups of people in the world. There are the people who are under my rule, and there are people who are under your rule. There are the people living God's way and the people living their own way. And you can't help but think of Jesus saying, there are only two gates and there are only two ways. There's the broad gate and the broad way that leads to destruction, and there are many people on that path. And there's the narrow way and the narrow gate that leads to life, and few there are who find it. But those are the only two options. And that picture, of course, of Jesus saying that when the Son of Man comes, he's going to divide the nations like a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. Because there are only two possibilities. And I think that is pretty vividly pictured here, God's sovereignty over destinies. Now, with the flies, Pharaoh begins to show a little bit more indication of cracking under the pressure, but then when relief comes, he once again hardens his heart. That leads us to plague 5, which is the death of the livestock. We'll read chapter 9, starting in verse 3. Behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. The Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. And Pharaoh sent to check it out. And behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hard, and he did not let the people go. I hope you can see here how the severity is increasing. We're going from things that are bothersome to things that are really damaging. And certainly you see in verse 3 the words, a very severe pestilence. In any place where farming is central to the economy, you count your wealth, you measure your wealth by the size of your flocks and your herds. And so this is a major blow to the wealth of the Egyptians. And of course, it's also a blow to their gods. Since livestock are so important, they had a god depicted by a cow and a god depicted by a ram and a god depicted by a bull, because those things were very important to them. And so God shows those things are not gods at all. And God shows his sovereignty over wealth by sending a sickness that takes the lives of many of the livestock of Egypt. I know that verse 6 in most English translations says all the livestock of Egypt died. But we know that's not what happened, because later there were more that died in the hailstorm. That Hebrew word all could mean all kinds of, or livestock all over the place. A lot of Egyptian livestock died. And so this was a widespread destruction of their personal wealth. Interesting that God chooses to say in Psalm 50, every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. They are all his. And when they gave offerings for the building of the temple, when David was raising offerings for the building of the temple, David said to God, for all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. What we're giving back to you is only what we already received from your hand. In other words, there is no wealth on planet Earth that is not God's. It is all his. And he will do what he pleases with it. Plague 6 is the boils. Chapter 9, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourself handfuls of soot from a kiln and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from a kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it toward the sky, and it became boils breaking out with sores on man and beast. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. The death of the livestock was a big blow, but it did not hit home like this one, because this one is their bodies. And now God displays his sovereignty over their health. And this is kind of unnervingly personal. This is my body. This is my health. You know, we eat right and we exercise and we take care of our bodies like we should, but we aren't the ultimate authority over our health. God is. And these painful sores break out on the Egyptians. So you see the severity, or at least the impact of these things increasing. And it's interesting to me that there isn't any mention of this plague being removed. So it may be that these sores remained as the other plagues unfolded. And you see in chapter 9, verse 15, God says, for if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. You think this is bad, God says in essence. Do you realize how restrained I'm being? I'm being very restrained, actually, in what I am doing. The Lord, however, hardened Pharaoh's heart, and we move on to the 7th plague, which is the hail. More than hail, it's a storm with both devastating hail and rain and continuous thunder and lightning. Verse 24 in chapter 9 describes it as very severe. And God warns Pharaoh that this is coming, and once again allows Pharaoh to exercise his ruling authority and spare the animals and even people by bringing them all indoors. And again, I love that. The irony. What's Pharaoh supposed to do? If he issues a countrywide edict for everybody to have their servants and animals all indoors, guess what he just said? There's a sovereign God who's going to do this. But if he doesn't issue that kind of countrywide edict, he faces another massive loss of life and wealth in his kingdom. So, what's a guy to do? And apparently the word gets out, whether through him or through others, and people choose whether to heed the warning or not. And those who ignored the warning died, both people and animals. So here we get the first clear loss of human life. Every plant in the field was also damaged. And then this shows God's sovereignty over the weather. In a farming society, weather is everything. And you worship the gods related to the weather because the weather determines whether you make any money each year or not. And God shows that He's actually in charge. And read chapter 9, verse 29. While Moses is discussing this plague with Pharaoh, Moses said to him, "As soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's." Now, think that through. This is hail that is killing every man and beast that it strikes. Moses is in Pharaoh's palace, where it's clearly there, hailing and thundering and lightning. And what does Moses do? When does the hail stop? When he gets outside the city. So Moses says, "Bye, Pharaoh. I'm going to go outside the city, and after I get out there, I'll lift my hands and essentially lift the staff up to God, and the hail will stop," which means he walked right out into the storm and was fine. That leads us to plague 8, the locusts. Verse 5, chapter 10, verse 5. "They shall cover the surface of the land so that no one will be able to see the land. They will also eat the rest of what has escaped, what is left to you from the hail, and they will eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field. This great swarm of locusts, and they'll eat all the vegetation not destroyed by the hailstorm." You see that? What is left to you from the hail? Go back in chapter 9 to verse 30. "But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God." And then he puts in parentheses an explanation. "Now, the flax and the barley were ruined by the hail. For the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud, but the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripened late." You see, Pharaoh had a little secret. Pharaoh thought he'd finally caught a break, because while the hail did a huge amount of crop devastation, two of the crops had not yet ripened enough to be permanently damaged. So Pharaoh had this little secret. "Ha, you thought you got our crops, God, but you missed two." And God says, "Oh, by the way, all those crops that escaped the hail, the locusts will eat them." So the tiny bit of economic hope they had has now been destroyed. Then God blew the locusts back out of Egypt and further hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that leads us to plague 9, chapter 10, verse 21. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt,'" which almost surely means a darkness which will require you to feel around. In other words, a darkness that will leave you groping to find where things are. And what I want you to see here with this ninth plague, I've been pointing out to you a whole bunch of different areas of God's sovereignty, and what I want you to see here is that God now very clearly is demonstrating His sovereignty over life and death. I know darkness is not a big deal to us. We have electricity and the sun comes up every morning. But you know how uncomfortable you get when the power goes out. Even that really messes our lives up. I mean, no email, what are we going to do? The power goes out and we're uncomfortable, but the sun still comes up. Imagine power out, no generators, no batteries, no sun coming up 1 day, 2 days. Now, we know it's only 3 days, but they don't know it's only 3 days. That's a lot of time to think, and think is a mild word. That's a lot of time to panic. It doesn't take a whole lot of scientific knowledge to know that no sun means no plants. No plants means no food for us or the animals. No food for the animals means no animals. So therefore, no light means no people. Right? This continues just a little while longer and all of Egypt is gone. This is death. No light, no life. And so they have 3 days to think about that. So this is a crystal clear warning from God that He is sovereign over life and death. And it is a warning that they must heed now, or in the next plague they will see just how serious that really is. And I think it's very interesting also that the very first plague hinted at this. The Nile was the source of their life. No Nile, no Egyptian civilization. And so what does God do with the very first plague? He strikes the Nile. And so from that very first plague, God began to indicate to them that He is sovereign over their very lives. All right, that was 9 plagues in 20 minutes. Now let's see some of the lessons we have to learn. There's a typo in your notes. It says idols exposed. It should say 10:2 instead of 10:1. Look with me at chapter 10, verse 2 again. Well, for the first time. Chapter 10, verse 2. And that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. See that phrase, how I made a mockery of the Egyptians? How I humiliated the Egyptians? God exposed the folly of the things they were trusting in. This is what we said last week. God is in the business of making worldly wisdom foolish, of humiliating worldly idols, of showing us the emptiness of the things we turn to and try to live for. Is that mean? Or is that love? But how do we respond when our idols are exposed? When God shows us the folly of living life our own way? When God pulls out the crutches and we fall over and it's clear that we were leaning on other things other than Him? What do we do then? How do we respond then? Look down at chapter 10, verse 3, the next verse. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" We do that? Okay, yes, God just exposed that it was stupid for me to make those decisions and try to make that work, but I'm going to try something else now. God exposed the emptiness of all that Pharaoh was depending on to make life work, yet Pharaoh refused to humble himself. Go back to the first plague, chapter 7. Flip back to chapter 7. Verse 23, after the first plague, then Pharaoh, 7:23, then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this. And if you look at the NASB marginal note, it says, and he did not set his heart even to this. No concern. God had just demonstrated His sovereign authority over the very heart of Pharaoh's empire, and Pharaoh showed no concern. And it just makes me ask, how do we respond when God exposes the emptiness of the things we are trusting? We start to get really frustrated and we get really ticked off because life's not working out and the things we've been trusting in are disappointing us. But what do we do then? When God brings us face to face with the emptiness of our idols, or He shows us the crutches we've been leaning on instead of Him. Maybe there are people who become our dependents or our idols. I mean, you know, I remember sitting across from my wife-to-be thinking, "Lord, you can't come back yet. You got to let me marry her before you come back." I remember thinking that. God can't possibly return because nothing could possibly be better than getting to be married to her. Now, getting to be married to her is great, but hello, big idol. God, you can't return yet. It's not the way to please the Lord. And so there are people that can sometimes become the obsession of our lives. And it's okay if God stays away, but we have to have these people. And what does God? What happens when God takes those people out of our lives? Or maybe it's our job or our financial security. He takes that. Maybe our health is an idol and He touches that. Maybe it's success and suddenly everything we do seems to go wrong. What do we do then? God lovingly pulls out our crutches and we fall over and we see that we've been living life our own way or turning to other things, and then what do we do? How many people have stared at the ceiling in a hospital room and promised God they'd start living for Him as soon as He got them out of the hospital? And as soon as they get out of the hospital, they go right back to living their own way. I just was looking at this little book. This is a preview of a new book from Shepherd Press. Broken Down House, Living Productively in a World Gone Bad, by Paul David Tripp. And he talks about in here how our world is full of reminders that we are not God and that sin is destructive and it tears things apart and we are people who are dying. Our world is full of these reminders and we manage to start to ignore all of them. And this doesn't satisfy, but we don't even notice. It doesn't concern us. We just go on to the next thing. And that doesn't satisfy, but we don't even notice. It doesn't concern us. We just go on to the next thing. And we never pay attention to all of these clues in our world that your way's not working. You know, the classic example is that people have been married 7 times. At some point, do you realize your way's not working? And stop turning to the next person where you think, this will be it. This one will make me happy. Or my distant relative who has to have the fastest boat of any family that lives on his lake every year. Every year he's got to see who's got a fast boat and how do I make sure I'm faster. At some year do you realize, you know, I've done this every year for the last 25. And so Tripp says this. We are confronted every day with the sights and sounds of a world in distress. Our world. See that picture on the front? A broken down house. He says you're confronted every day with a reminder that this is who you are. You're somebody dying. You're somebody who's not God. You're somebody sin-wrecked. And our world is full of reminders of that. But yet, like Pharaoh, sometimes we don't even we take no concern. We live as if we will live forever, don't we? When God pulls out the crutches and does things that remind us that He's in charge, when God shows us the way we have turned to idols instead of Him, oh, we have to respond with repentance and humility, kneeling in brokenness before the God who can lift us up and hold us up. I'm simply pointing out that while God exposed the emptiness of the things Egypt depended on. See, they had this whole system. Here's how life can work without God. And when God pulled the rug right out from under that, they said, ah, who cares? They didn't even notice. Now, at the same time, God was revealing His greatness. And I'll just point out a few places where this is especially clear. Chapter 9, verse 27. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one. And I and my people are the wicked ones. Whoa, is that the same Pharaoh who back in chapter 5 called God a liar? You remember that? Those people shouldn't listen to false words. Whose false words? Yahweh's false words. My, how times have changed in a few months. And this is obviously not genuine from Pharaoh, but you notice how he has to come to the point where it's undeniably obvious whose word is true and right and powerful, and whose words are empty and false. There's a way that seems right to man, if only its end was not the way of death. And even Pharaoh has to admit that God is the one whose way is right. And he says it. Amazing that Pharaoh says it. Chapter 8, verse 10. Pharaoh said, take the frogs away tomorrow. So Moses said, or Aaron said, may it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. This is not just about demonstrating God's greatness. This is about demonstrating that God is greatest. There is no one like Him. He is infinitely beyond His nearest competitor in every way. Chapter 9, verse 16. God says some frightening words to Pharaoh. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain. In order to show you my power, in an order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Proclaim my name through all the earth. Our church mission statement says we are living for the fame of the true God. The message of the Exodus is our message today. Proclaim His unique excellence through all the earth. And then chapter 10, verse 2. And that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson, how I humiliated the Egyptians. Each new generation is supposed to be told about the futility of idols and the greatness of God, the emptiness of man's ways, and the supremacy of God's ways. That is supposed to be passed along to each new generation. So you see, those two themes are really similar to last week. The humiliation of the idols, exposing the emptiness of man's way and the things men place their trust in, and the magnification, the glorification of God and His complete power and His sufficiency. Okay, now chapter 8, verse 19. In the midst of all this, as both of those things are occurring, the magicians have some wise words for Pharaoh. Chapter 8, verse 19, and the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Even Pharaoh's magicians reached a point where it was undeniable this has to be the activity of God. This cannot be explained, the liberal scholars keep trying to explain all the plagues by crazy weather. This cannot be explained by wild weather. This cannot be explained by demonic activity. No trickery could explain these things. The magicians say, listen, Pharaoh, this is the hand of God. God's doing this. And you've got to read that, and surely if you've got a passion for the supremacy of God, you say, wouldn't it be great if people today would see things that would lead them to conclude, this is the finger of God? But again, kind of like Pharaoh's magicians, it's a little hard to apply. And partly it's hard to apply because there's basically no mention of the Israelites in these nine plagues, except for Moses and Aaron as prophets and staff wavers. God is single-handedly displaying His glory through a series of miraculous signs. He's just doing it. And we know that God will do that again. Revelation tells us about it. The finger of God's going to be displayed in amazing signs again, and that could begin to unfold at any time. But frankly, that's God's prerogative. Is there anything normal Christians like us can do now? Is there any way for the finger of God to be displayed today? Certainly there are Christian denominations that have been raised up on the suggestion that we have misunderstood how this works and that the way for the finger of God to be displayed today is in our churches, there to be dramatic signs and wonders. And there are denominations built upon that idea, but I would suggest there's a better answer to the question, how can the finger of God be displayed today? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. And this is not a new answer, this is the same answer as last week. Just said a little bit different way. Ephesians chapter 3. How does God display His finger, His hand at work, what is undeniably His power? How does He do that today? Until the day when He chooses to unleash a whole series of signs worldwide that will again display His glory in that way. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works where? Within us. To Him be the glory where? In the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So where is God's glory being displayed today? It is being displayed as the power of God works within the people of God, in the church today through the work of Christ. What is the power of God doing within His people? He's changing them into the image of Christ and He's using them to change others. That's the great demonstration of the finger of God. So it's all over the New Testament. Take, for example, God says, use your gifts. When you use your gifts in God's strength, 1 Peter 4:11, He is glorified. 1 Corinthians 14 is a real clear example of this. It says, if the Word of God is proclaimed clearly and understandably in the church, it's possible that an unbeliever may come in and be convicted and worship God and declare, God is certainly among you. How does that happen? It happens when people who have speaking gifts accurately speak the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 14:24 and 25. This can happen through a witness, Acts 4:13. These people, these leaders look at what Peter and John, at how Peter and John are preaching the gospel, and they say, there is no explanation for this kind of scriptural, powerful, clear witness other than then those men have to have spent a lot of time with Jesus to have learned all this from Him. There's no other explanation for it. And it says the people were amazed at this. It can happen through your good works, Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, all this is the finger of God at work. Your good works, your use of your spiritual gifts, your witness. It can happen through your obedience. If you go to Psalm 78 and Psalm 105, which are the two places in the Psalms that talk about the plagues, both of those say, okay, here's what God did. Now what should you do? You should obey Him. You should obey the God who did that. And you remember what Pharaoh did? Exodus 5, Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh that I should obey Him? I don't know Him. Why should I obey Him? So the power of God is seen, the finger of God is seen when people obey. You know why? Because only the power of God can turn you from living your own way to living His way. That is undeniably the power of God. Because otherwise, we all live our own way. All right, but now my favorite passage. Just go ahead. No, go back. A couple pages to Galatians 1. Galatians 1. How can the finger of God be seen today? Galatians 1, 22, Paul's recounting his own conversion, call to ministry. Galatians 1, 22, I was still unknown by sight, they hadn't seen me yet, to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which He once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. They could not believe the change they saw in Paul's life, and they were glorifying God because of him. To use the words of Exodus 8, they looked at Paul and they said, this is the finger of God. That's the testimony of a Christ-like life. You turn ahead just a page or two and you have Galatians 5. Is there any more convicting list in all of Scripture than this simple little list in Galatians 5 of what the work of the Holy Spirit looks like in the life of a true believer? Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And why does this have to be the last one? Self-control. Doesn't that list just hurt? Do people look at your life and say, wow, God has got to be doing something here? Because that's not the same person I once knew. I know what that person's self-control was like. I knew them. I know how gentle that person was before. I knew them. I know how patient that person was before. I lived with them. I know how loving that person was before. I saw it as they stab me in the back. Ephesians 3 says, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Okay, so, for His glory, what could we ask or think? God, would You send mosquitoes over all America to show them that You are God? Right? Is that we need signs? No! What we ought to ask or think is that God would take His people all over America and change them into the image of Christ. Then people would say, that is the finger of God. God, would You take Your people all across America and change them into radically loving, joyful? Does joy stick out in a time like this in our country? Peaceful. Does peace stick out in a time like this in our country? self-control, gentle, patient, kind people. That would be undeniably the finger of God, and He would be glorified. Oh, well, now we all feel guilty because we're not as loving and joyful and peaceful and all that as we should be, right? Well, one of the most helpful things I ever read was a simple description of the difference between, and I've told you this before, but pretend like I didn't, okay? The difference between a heart of works and a heart of faith. A heart of works loves the feeling of accomplishment. I did it. A heart of faith loves being able to say, God did what I couldn't do. A heart of works loves the feeling of accomplishment. A heart of faith loves seeing God do what it could not do. And many Christians live kind of with a heart of works. All their spirituality is, oh, okay, I don't love as much as I should. Come on, let's go. Let's love this week. I'm going to be more loving. A heart of faith says, I know what glorifies God. What glorifies God is when I come to face with the fact that I am not a loving person. I'm a selfish jerk. Okay, at least I am. And I need the power of God to transform me into a loving person. And if God would do that, people would say, that's the finger of God. Because the truth is, I'm selfish. See, that's a heart of faith. A heart of work says, okay, pastor made me feel bad on Sunday because I'm not as loving and patient and kind as I should be. And so this week, I'm going to try to be more loving and patient and kind. Okay, well, good. Go try to be more loving and patient and kind. But it is only going to happen according to the power that works within you. Yes, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but that is only as God is at work in you, both the will and to do of His good pleasure. Okay, so you sit here this morning and say, yes, I'm selfish, I'm a jerk, I'm not patient, I'm not whatever. I don't know what is in that list that really nails you. And we won't have confession time about that. But what you must do is come to the God who sent all those plagues on Egypt. The God who's sovereign over nature and over weather and over destinies and over kingdoms and over animals and over everything you can imagine. You come to that God and you say, God, I am willing to face now the reality that I am not all those things instead of trying to continue playing a game as if I am. And God, I want You to change me. And all of the power of the plagues is available to change you. How do you access that power? The short answer is through the means of grace. You only change by grace. Only God can change you. But God has ordained some means by which you access that grace. What are the means of grace? Short answer, the means of grace are the Word, prayer, and the church, God's people. I don't mean the church as an institution. I mean the church as the group of people into which God has placed you. You need them and they need you. Okay, so if those things are not being evidenced in your life and the finger of God's not clear, I can assure you that we can find a serious weakness in one of those three major areas. Right? Look at those three major areas of the means of grace. The Word, prayer, and your church family. Somehow there's a big weakness there if the finger of God's not evident in your life. And so today you identify which of those areas are the major weakness where you're not seeing God's grace and power because you're forsaking the Word or prayer or church family where God has all these people He's going to minister to you with. You figure out where I've been abandoning the means of grace and you humble yourself before God and say, God, by Your grace, I want to change. And so this week, would You help me come to Your Word every day? Would You help me pray every day? Would You help me open up and get out of myself and connect with Your people? And would You use them in my heart and in my life? And you will see the finger of God, the power of the plagues, exceeding abundantly beyond all you can ask or think, transform your heart into the image of Christ for the glory of God. Father, thank You for these things. And I pray that You would strengthen and challenge Your people. And may this week as we may feel powerless in an election week, like our little vote means so little. Yet you could use us to really make an impact by changing us into the image of Christ. Fill us with joy in that this week and encourage those who struggle this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.